All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember chapter 1? We talk about false teachers, false prophets, those who might be there in the church at Ephesus with doctrine that's not correct. And we talked about that. He talked to Timothy about that. He's writing to Timothy, Paul is, and he's asked Timothy to stay there and to help oversee this ministry. And there are some problems in it. And he says, here's what you need to look out for. Here's what you need to watch out for. Here's what, how you need to handle this. There are some things that are going on that shouldn't be going on. So handle it, Timothy. Take care of it. You're going to see later on, he's going to tell Timothy, be brave. Timothy is a little bit shy. He's young and a little bit, he's more timid than what we're used to, because we're used to Paul himself. But Paul asked Timothy to stay there. He didn't command him to, he asked him to. Timothy was willing to serve, and so there he is at the church at Ephesus. Big church. Later on, I think you're going to see that, I'm looking here. Later on, I think you're going to see that John, the Apostle John becomes pastor of that church. Whew, what an assignment. Well, he continues on talking about the doctrine, the things that should be going on. He's going to talk to us about the public worship now, how things ought to happen. And he says, you've got the false teachings. While you're at church, watch out for that. Guard against that. And then he even mentions two guys that he says, I've delivered them to Satan, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So a couple of leaders in that church who sort of got the left foot of fellowship, they got booted out. Because what they were doing just was no good. The doctrine was no good. Just they were having problems, and so they got kind of booted out. They weren't willing to listen. You do see that happen sometime to leaders, and because we're all human, we have feet of clay, and sometimes people won't listen, and so there they go. So he says, here now, as you gather together, here's what I've got to say. I exhort, therefore, I desire, I want to encourage you, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Here's some exhortation. He encourages Timothy. He says, first of all, prayers should be given. And thanksgiving should be given. And it should be made for all men. For another way to say that is for everyone. We should be remembering, he says, Timothy helped them to remember to pray for everyone. And then he breaks it down for us. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So pray for everyone. And so hopefully you're doing that. When we gather together, we try to remember to pray for those, you know, we pray for our government at times, we pray for those in leadership, we pray for the ones that are sick, the ones that are looking for jobs. We try to remember to pray for everyone. Ask that God would strengthen those that are weak, ask that God would reveal himself to those that can't see, and we just continue to pray for everyone. And that's what he wants to be done at church. For kings also, for those in authority. Now, we over here, we don't have a king, in theory. There are still kings around the earth and queens and stuff. But and so in our country, what he'd be saying is, remember to pray for the president as you're praying for everyone. And not just the president, but for all those that, who are legislators, all those who are in positions of leadership over the nation. So remember to pray for them. Now, usually, a Christian is a, we've got this attitude. I didn't vote for him. The guy stinks. I'm not praying for him. Let him suffer. Let him sink. No, that's not right. You know, when you cut your arm very severely, your right arm, if you don't get it fixed, your left arm's gonna die. Right? Alright, it makes sense to you. If you've got leadership that's in trouble, then I'm sorry, but you're in trouble too. It's not wise to say, who cares? It's wise to say, well, I may not have voted for him, but I certainly better be praying for him, that God would save him or her, or that God would give them wisdom, because right now the decisions they're making aren't wise. And you begin to pray instead of whine and complain and pegging the wham meter. That's what Christians are doing in politics today. Not praying so much, but they're going, oh, wow, wow, and that's all you hear. You don't hear that from Paul. Paul says, I exhort you to pray for everyone and make sure you remember the king. Make sure you remember all those in positions of leadership. You say, but man, this government is corrupt. When Paul wrote this, Nero was the Caesar. He was the king over the nation, over the empire of Rome. Nero was demon-possessed. The guy was absolutely insane. He cut his mother open so he could see the womb where he was born. He drove naked through the gardens, and they lit the gardens. He would drive his chariot naked through, and they lit the gardens with Christians. Dip them in oil, set them on poles, and light them on fire. That's how he lit the garden, while he would drive through naked and scream. The guy was nuts. And Paul says, pray for him. Most Christian Americans say, listen, I exhort you and me now, to pray for these people. Don't try to fight about how they got there. They're there. And maybe they won't be there in another 2 years or 1 year or 3 years or whatever. That's up to the Lord. That's tomorrow. But today, there they are. And I would think that you and I would want to remember to pray for them, especially since we could go to war at any moment. And of course, when I say we, you think, not me, I'm too old. Not me, I'm not qualified. My ears are bad. Not me, I'm not going over there. No, you see, when your country goes to war, you're in it. You'll see what I mean if we get into full-fledged war. Because prices do funny things, attitudes do funny things. The country goes to war. And so he says, pray for kings and for all those that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. See, let's face it. Even with Nero running things, who's a low-flying loony, and you may think this is an odd statement, but really any government is better than no government at all. Because with no government, what you have is complete anarchy. You've got violence and you've got a mess. Even the communists, although I don't agree with that form of government, even things were at least under control and the people could walk the streets in the dark. Many countries are getting to the point where that can't happen anymore. There are few countries that we can look at on this planet that don't really have government, and you see what happens. It's a mess. So he says, pray for them so that you may lead quiet and peaceable lives. So that there's peace. Some nations we look at right now, where the governments have fallen, there's violence, there's war. You take a look at Afghanistan. They have been in a situation of war for the last, 400 years. But I mean, good and solid, that you and I have been looking at for the last, 18? Look at Southern Sudan and Northern Sudan, who have been in civil war now for over 21 years. And there's kind of a form of government, but it collapses every so often. It's a mess. Well, pray for government. And he goes on, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God thinks that's good. Another way to say that is this pleases the Lord. When you and I are willing to pray for those in authority, pray for all men and women, when we're willing to pray for them, that pleases God. That blesses God's heart. For this is good, verse 3, and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So would you remember, as he exhorts Timothy, we take the exhortation as well. Would you remember to pray for people? Sometimes you don't even know them. But you don't have to know their names, and you also don't have to know their problems or their situation. Because God already knows. You can lift up individuals to the Lord, and he knows already what they're going through, what's happening to them, what's going on. And so it blesses God. in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4 says, who, referring back to God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Contrary to what is commonly taught anymore, and there are even arguments about it. Some people will argue that there are some men and women and children who are destined to go to hell, and they have no choice. It's their destiny. But right here, this verse contradicts that thinking. God will have all men to be saved. God wants everyone to come to him. Everyone won't, but you'll notice it's a free will kind of situation. God wants people to be saved. You know, looking at you, God wants you to follow him. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but there are a lot of times when Christians, we don't obey him. We don't follow. We get into habits. We get into situations. We get ourselves into circumstances. We blame them on whatever we blame them on. But you see, God wants for me and you to follow him. Do we all the time do this? No. And what does it do? Well, find a scripture that says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Does it grieve the heart of God when you and I wander off? When you are disobedient? I would say yes. Does he still love us? Yes. Are we still forgiven? Yes. Are we still saved? Yes. Is he bummed, grieved? Yes. But here, God would have all men to be saved. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. All will not. But don't you ever walk out or walk around saying that God wants some people to go to hell. He does not. He doesn't want you to. He doesn't want your family to. He doesn't want your friends to, your co-workers, your schoolmates. He doesn't want them to. You know, we can read it in 2 Peter. If you're taking notes, write down 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord, Peter says, is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There it is again. You can't misunderstand that scripture. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to a saving knowledge of his Son. You see, God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, that he gave his only begotten Son. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't send Jesus Christ himself and let him die and then say, but you know, I've already got marked out about 70 billion throughout time that I don't want in heaven. I'll send you to die, but I want to make sure they don't hear about it, and I want to make sure they don't know about it, and I want to make sure that it doesn't do anything because I don't even, they're filthy. You don't see that in scripture anywhere, do you? You won't find it because it's not there. Because God is not willing that any should perish. You've seen it from Paul. You've seen it from Peter. You'll see it from John. You'll hear it from Jesus Christ himself. So we, he says, I exhort you, Timothy, since you're there at the church, as the church gathers together, pray for all people. Pray for the leaders of the nation, the legislators, those that are making the judges. Because that's good and acceptable. That pleases God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I don't know about you, but that's good news, I think. That's very good news. I've had people ask us, either an email or to our face or by phone. They say, someone just told me that God has predestined my wife to go to hell, that she can never have a chance for Jesus. Is that true? And I say, no, it's not true. Does your wife want Jesus? And the guy says, no. She says she doesn't want him. I said, well, then she's headed for hell. Can she change her mind? He said, I said, if God could do anything, pray for her. Because God is not willing that any should perish. But he was afraid because his church had told him there's no hope for her. We had a lady in our church at home, brokenhearted because the pastor told her that. There is no hope for your husband. He cannot be saved, ever. And she was scared. She was afraid for him. I don't want him to go to hell. Well, according to Scripture, he has no choice. Well, that's not true, everybody. The truth is, God loves them much more than you do. God created them. He made them. He wants them to be with him forever and ever. And that's what we're reading here. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now you can see why this chapter starts such big fights. Oh, wait, ladies. Wait. Verse 5. For there is one God. Oh, man. See, this chapter just wants to start a fight. There's just one God. And one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. I don't know how you'd misunderstand that. But I know that that shoots down most of the religions on the face of the earth today. It just destroys them. Speaking to someone yesterday, they said this: 6 million Buddhists can't all be wrong. And I thought, there's some logic. In other words, if 6 million think that way, it can't be wrong. I said, oh, there are many more millions of atheists than that, and they're all wrong. But she chose to still believe her way anyway. Okay. What does he say? There is one God. Now, as Paul wrote that to Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus is part of this Roman Empire. Now, the Romans had thousands of gods. Well, to include Caesar, Nero, or whoever's the Caesar that week. You know, they came and they went pretty quickly. People today worship many gods. You look around, people today worship many gods. They tried to put all religions together under the same roof. But you can't do it. And they'll say, let's all get together and work, and let's all get together and hold hands, and let's all get together and pray, because we all worship the same God. No, we don't. As a matter of fact, there is only one God. For instance, the God of the Mormons, his name is Adam God, and he was once a man. Now, our God, God Almighty, has never been a man. Although his son, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Mormon God had sons, many. The real true God only has one begotten son. The Mormon God, Jesus and Lucifer, are spirit brothers. They are both children of Adam, Elohim, God. So that's a false God. That's another God. And what Paul says to Timothy here is, no, there is only one God. That's clear. There is one God. The New Agers worship the Ascended Masters, the 66 Masters, the Major Masters. There are some Minor Masters, too. And they worship all of them. And the Hindus and Buddhists, you're working toward perfect nothingness so that all of you become gods and become part of the Oversoul. Star Wars would call it the Force. Same idea. That's all false teaching. Those are all gods of sorts. And this verse says, no, there is one God. That one God is the creator of the universe. He's the Father that Jesus Christ talks about. There is only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, the God that we serve, the God that we follow. And there is only one way to God. Now this chapter isn't going to let up. There is only one way to God. 6 million Buddhists can be wrong. So can multi-millions and billions of others. Because Jesus Christ himself said it in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is fact. And Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God, and there's only one way to him. You will not get there by being good. And more people are talking about, I'm a good person. I'm pretty good. And when someone commits suicide, we do not understand everything that takes place there. And the family that's left behind has to have a way to make themselves feel better. So many of them very commonly say, well, she or he, they were good. They'll be in heaven, won't they? They were good. It's got nothing to do with being good. It's got everything to do with the mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There's only one way to the Father. There is only one God and only one way to that God, the mediator, Jesus Christ himself. Job chapter 9, Job is suffering tremendously. He cries out in his agony. He's, and I'm just going to read verse 33 of chapter 9, but it's a whole section. He's saying, oh, that this would be. And then he says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. I'll say that in our language. He cries out, oh, that there were someone who could put his hand in the hand of God and someone could put his hand in my hand and become a bridge, bring us together. Oh, that we had that. That's what Jesus says. He's the mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father. I don't know how else to say it. I'll say it this way. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He says, oh, if there were only someone who could take God's hand and take my hand, and really be that bridge to be able that we can communicate together. Jesus Christ has done that. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And he died for our sins, for your sins, for mine. He died on the cross. And he yelled out on that cross, the final thing, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Literally, paid in full. The ransom was paid. We'll talk about a ransom, but it was paid in full. There is nothing else that needs to be done. I can't earn my own salvation because everything that was owed was paid. All I have to do is accept the gift. All you have to do is accept the gift. There is nothing more to add to it, and we cannot take anything away from it. He is the mediator. It's Jesus, the way to the Father. Verse 6. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The word ransom, as we translate it from the Greek, you and I would say he paid the, gave himself a ransom, means he paid the price of redemption. And of course, you and I learn that we were bought with a price. We were bought with a price, and the price was the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. You and I have been bought with a price. When we remember that and it begins to work into our hearts, then of course we start to ask, then what manner of people should we be because of that? We get cheated. We get lied to. We get misrepresented, misunderstood. We get all kinds of things happen to us. And our tendency is to get angry and want to fight back and want to turn and want to run. But what does God say? Don't do that. Stick with me. Trust me. Follow me. And so through all this, keep in mind, through this walk that you're going through, how difficult it is sometimes, keep this in mind. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And all that means, and this is something that you and I still have a hard time grasping, that he died just at the right time. There was a specific time God had set. And Jesus Christ suffered and died then. He became our Passover lamb. And remember the Passover there in the book of Exodus? All those that were behind the blood, under the blood, death passed them by. The blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean. You will never see the second death if you belong to him. What does it take to belong to him? There's no work involved. "It is finished," he cried out from the cross. Just say yes. Just ask him into your heart and say, "Take my life. Take my heart. Take me. Let me follow you." And he said, "The Father brings you to him, and he would never turn you away." Verse 7, still referring to Jesus Christ, Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." I am ordained. That means appointed. I'm appointed a preacher. What's a preacher? The word in our language, you could say a herald or a trumpet. One who gives out the gospel. Not only a preacher, but an apostle. Ordained. I've told you the time of walking into the hospital with an older pastor, and we come to an elderly lady that wanted to be prayed for. And she asked him, "Who is this young man?" And he said, "This is Bob. He's going to pray also." And she looked at me and remember the question she asked me. Very wise woman. She said, "Young man, are you anointed or just ordained?" And you see, you watch Paul. He's been anointed and ordained. And what does the ordained mean, or appointed? He's been set aside specifically for a task. What is it? To blast out the gospel, to preach it to the Gentiles. Oh yeah, he preaches to Jews. He preaches to anybody that listens, but his major calling, he says, "I'm the apostle to the Gentiles." That's how some of you know him. That's how sometimes he's called or talked about, apostle. The apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verity, what does that mean? Faith is simple to understand. Verity means truth. Or another word, if you don't like the word truth, reliability. And reality would also could be used that. He preaches the gospel to the Gentiles in faith and in reliability and in reality. In other words, he walks it. And he talks it too. Just like you and I are supposed to do. We're weak at that, but we're asking the Lord to strengthen us. Verse 8. Gosh, we're almost done. I will therefore. And here we're going to now look at a little bit of public worship. We've seen this in 1 Corinthians. Hopefully you remember all that and you can put it together in your own heart. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So that's how he wants the men to pray. He says, this is my desire. And that my desire is that men pray everywhere. Every place where the believers meet, that the men ought to pray. Public service, public worship, corporate, together. In the church, if you want to use that term. He says, lifting up holy hands. So, and you've seen people will pray or worship lifting up their hands. Some people say that's very, very charismatic. Well, it's not. It's the common position. If you'll see pictures from Old Testament priests or prophets, very common that they pray with their arms lifted in the air. Symbol of surrender. Also a symbol of something else. Wait, look. I will therefore that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. So when you pray the next time and you lift up your hands, make sure they're clean. Did you hear that? Make sure they're clean. How do you do that? Without wrath and doubting. That's how you have holy hands. That's how you make sure they're clean. Next time we pray, without wrath, without doubting. In honest, sincere faith, not doubting at all, believing that God will hear an answer, without wrath, having confessed and having nothing that you should be carrying that doesn't belong, making sure that you've prayed before you pray, making sure that as you got to church, you got there a few minutes early before the bell rang, and you got there and you quietly just went before the Lord, and also during the time of worship. As you're lifting up those holy hands, you're making sure they're clean. They're clean because the Lord brings things to your mind You know, and you'll begin to say, Lord, I didn't even recognize that. And you'll, as you're worshiping, as you're praising, there you go. You're lifting up holy hands that are clean, without wrath, and without doubting. In other words, we're going to pray, and God's going to hear, and God's going to answer according to His will and according to His word. That's how we want you to pray. Now, he says, in like manner, in the same way, also the woman or women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. In like manner, every time he uses this word in the Greek for women, it's plural. It's not singular, it's plural. Same as with, I will therefore that men, plural. This is not just speaking of a specific woman or two that are having troubles. This is for the women themselves. He says the women should adorn themselves in modest clothing. The problem was going on, and you remember the Corinthian church. Remember all the prostitution that was taking place there? The prostitutes would shave their heads. Very common sign that you were dealing with a prostitute. And so Paul had even suggested to the women, well, if you're going to uncover, why don't you shave your head? Or if that would be an embarrassment to you, why don't you try to get it together here, girls? So what he was saying was, why don't you go all the way and act like the prostitutes do? Well, the women here in Ephesus also had a little bit of problem with their clothing, because the styles of the day were a little bit, provocative. Sometimes they wouldn't even cover their face. Sometimes their ankles would show. All he's saying is, if you're going to look exactly like the women on the streets that are working for a living as prostitutes, it doesn't look good. It doesn't seem to flow with everything else that you've been saying. Now bring that up to today and take it for yourself. How much do we look just like those sexy women out there? And what are we doing it for, girls? What for? What's it designed to do? Catch what? Flack? He says, women, as they're praying, they're going to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, humility, and sobriety. Being sober means being calm and paying attention. It also means not drunk, but I mean, the sobriety here means having a calmness about them and a solidness about them. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now those things, don't misunderstand what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are not wrong. But when they're designed to attract attention, and the wrong kind of attention, something's out of place. Especially in the place of worship, when they gather together. See, when the pagan culture around you begins to set the standards and the fashion for the church, what's going to happen is you're going to see many people inappropriately dressed. Men and women alike. He just happens to be talking to women here. He's talked about all of this before, as you recall, 1 Corinthians. He was pretty clear in that, if you want to read back through that again and remember. I don't think, as I read through this, verses 9 and 10, I don't see here that this is a command for women to make themselves ugly. And I see some women take it as that kind of command. And they just make themselves look like something went wrong somewhere. Maybe an explosion. They go to the other extreme. You know, they wear clothes to where pretty soon you think that's a man. that you're with, and it's not. And their clothes are frumpy, and I think you go that way, you've also erred. And I don't think he's saying make yourself ugly. J. Vernon says it, and it offends people, but I like it. If the fence needs painting, paint it. That's all right. And so you have to understand what's going on here. You have to understand how it all works. He's not saying that you can't wear styles that are in. But some styles that are in could offend, could hurt someone. And he says the women want to be careful of that, especially the women. But he doesn't stop there. Let the women, or the woman, which is plural, it's translated here, but it's just talking about women, learn in silence with all subjection. But I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, what did he just not say? I've heard it taught that women are not allowed to do anything in church. They can't sing in the praise band. They can't be deacons. They can't do anything because they have to be completely silent. I'm not going to say it. But that's not what's being said here. How do I know? Because already clearly we've read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, all the chapters. So start with 13. No, start with 12 and look at the gifts, and then come on through 16. And take a look, and you'll see. No, the women have the gifts of the Spirit as well. So some might prophesy, some might pray, some might speak in tongues. There might be an interpretation, and women can do that. So you know he's not saying, when he's saying be in silence, he's not saying you're never allowed to make a noise. But he's making some points here that I think that are overlooked in the church today. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. All he's saying is the women of that time were a little bit disorderly. The same thing was happening at the Corinthian church. We talked about that, how the women were making a mess of it. And he said that women need to knock that off. And if they're going to ask those questions, don't do it during the service. Go ask your husband at home. And try to handle it that way. You recall the noises and the upset that were going on. And the Corinthian church was kind of a three-wing circus. It was a mess, like some churches are today, pretty loud. And he says, we can't have that. But I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He says, they're going to learn in all subjection, silence with subjection. That simply means that they should be willing to listen and learn and not try to take over. And when he says the woman, the word is plural, but the point is clear that he's not only talking about church, but he's talking about a home situation because sometimes women are married. At that particular case, he'd be referring to a wife. The reason that some translated woman But again, the word, keep in mind, it is plural. So it's not just referring to one specific lady. They should be willing to listen and learn and not try to take over, either in the home or in the congregation. Now, it is common that not you, I'm sure, but others try to take over churches. Women try to take over ministries. And you kind of run yourself into problems that way. It's part of the curse, I believe, clearly. Spoken and set up in Genesis chapter 3. If you like, take a read through Genesis 3. See the same language in Genesis 4. I think it helps you to understand the curse and how we're built. And Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach, neither usurp authority over the man. Now the women were not permitted to teach in the sense of spiritual oversight of any of the men. She was not to take dominion over or to take over the authority of that man or of the men. And so people ask about Calvaries. Do they ordain women? No. Women do everything in Calvary except for oversee in the position of a pastor or elder. Because I think scripturally right here, we're told that the women should not teach nor usurp that authority over the man. But the question is, and this includes the home, as well as the public worship, because we've seen that in 1 Corinthians, as well as here. The women should not also not be taking and usurping the authority at home or in the congregation. But wait then. Bible says that God gives gifts to severally as he will. The Holy Spirit will give the gifts. Then women have gifts of teaching. What are they supposed to do with them? Can a woman ever teach? Clearly, scripturally, women do teach. You can't avoid it. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Yeah, the older women are going to teach the younger. There, clearly it says there. Also, I have two scriptures. I'll put them together so that you can see. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded it's also in you. Did you hear how he got some of the teaching that he got as a child? I'll say it again. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother, and now I'm persuaded it's in you. How did that unfeigned faith get into that young man? His grandmother taught him. His mother taught him. As he was growing up, he was taught at home by his mama and his grandmother. His dad wasn't even a believer of any sort. Wasn't Jewish. His dad was Greek, remember. Also, 2 Timothy 3:15. That from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who taught him the Holy Scriptures as a child? His grandmother and his mother. So you see, God gives gifts. And ladies, don't you even kid yourself if you say, well, I really think I've got the gift of teaching. What a waste. Why did God give that to me? Because there's someone that you can teach. Women can teach. But notice, according to Scripture, they must not assume the authority over the church and to try to take the place of position given to the man by God. You say, but the men are dumb. Well, I know. But God has done that specifically for a reason. Not made them dumb. I mean, chosen them to take those positions. I could show you through Scripture where women have taken those positions. Every time the men were wimps or refused to handle the job themselves. You can find Esther. You can find the judge, Deborah. She tries to get out of taking the authority. She actually tries to get out of it. I can't do this. This is what God says. You need to do this. And he goes, I'm afraid. So she said, all right. Just understand that it's going to be recorded that a woman did this. And every time men are wimps, God will take the ladies. But God is always looking for a man to take the headship. He has never stopped it yet. Men, sorry. It's a responsibility that you got just by being born male. And now I know that some guys are having sex changes to try and get out of it. But I think judgment's still going to be the same. No matter what you get into heaven, what equipment you have or don't have, I think God's still going to look at you and the judgment will come because he knows what he made you and he knows why. Same with you women. You think he made a mistake? He should have made me a man. He never makes mistakes. You can look as much like a man as you want, act like a man. You can grow a mustache, but you'll be judged according to what he has made you and the position that he's placed you in. We all know that clearly. So, that was easy. He explains it because I think the women didn't appreciate it too much. And so he says, Let me tell you why. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. See, God does things for a reason. Why was I born a baby boy and you born a baby girl? I don't know. Why were you born a man and someone born a woman? Why were you born a woman and some of your kids aren't all women? Why? God knows just what he's doing. You say, we've got kids. All our kids are girls. What's wrong? That God knows just what he's doing. Ours are boys. God knows just what he's doing. He knows just exactly what he's got a plan. And he's got reasons for doing what he does. And I want you to realize that when you see an elder or an overseer of a church, you'll see a picture of Jesus Christ and how it works. When you see a husband and a wife, one being the head, one being the body, so to speak. It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. Every bit of everything God does is designed to show his goodness and his love and to teach us and to cause us to mature and to grow. Everything, nothing is wasted with God. And so, see, God set the positions. Now notice that these positions, as far as I can tell, are not for eternity. I mean, the Bible says that, doesn't it? In Christ Jesus, there is no male or female. Doesn't the Bible tell us that when we get to heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage? And so we're working now here under the responsibilities that God has given to us. Like them or not, God has given them to us. And so here are the responsibilities. Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now notice, God created Adam from dust, from dirt. Somebody told me that's why men are always so dirty. He took Eve from Adam. She wasn't created out of dirt. She was from Adam. When the Bible says a rib, by the way, the language means a whole slab. If you want to do your baby backs or whatever you call them. It's like a whole side kind of situation. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, knocked him out, took from him a woman. And as Adam came to, remember, he had just named all the animals, and all the animals were walking by. He goes, I'd have to call that a horse. He's pretty smart to be able to name all the animals. Well, that's a rat. Flea. It's a flea. And then when he came to, well, he said that. He said it was a flea, obviously. He said it probably in English, too, just like that. And when he came to, what's the first thing he saw? The animals were there, and Eve comes walking by. He goes, whoa, man. Because she was taken from man. Woman means from man. Right away, he named her. And God said, no, I didn't ask you to name her. I'm going to call her Eve. See, he was just in the naming mode still, wasn't he? He said, I'm going to call her woman. No, I didn't ask you. I know what we're going to do. We'll call her Eve. Because, see, he had just named all the animals, and there wasn't found one suitable for him. So God put him to a deep sleep, took Eve out of there, and there she was. And he goes, that's woman. No, I'm not asking you to name her. We'll call her Eve, mother of all living. And he brought them together to work as a team. And he said, Adam, you'll oversee. He created Adam first. If you got a problem with it, check it out when you get to heaven. Talk to him about it. Tell him, it really bugged me that you made Adam first. Because what else do we read? Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I don't think that insults men or women. But boy, some people sure do. Especially if their heart's not right anyway. If you don't want to follow God, you go, wait a minute, I am woman, hear me roar. In size is too big to ignore. And you say, wait a minute, what's your all about? What is this? What's this really all about? Look, Eve was deceived, not Adam. God set Adam as the head over the woman. Because if you don't have authority, if you don't have government, what do you have? We already saw it earlier in the chapter. You have anarchy. Nothing's going to work. Society would collapse. It would be destroyed. There needs to be a way for it to work. And God said that's how it's going to work. I don't think that this makes anybody smarter than anybody else. And that's what it seems to want to make people fight about. Who's smarter? Women are smarter. Who's smarter? Men are smarter. Who's more spiritual? Women are more spiritual. They have this sixth sense. Who's smarter or more spiritual? Men are. You know, come on. Anybody that says men are more spiritual hasn't read Scripture. Anybody that says women just have an innate sense and are more spiritual hasn't read Scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is not one good, no, not one. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given as He will. You know, and so what I'm hearing is, no, God gives all men this ability, and all women have just this ability. That's not scriptural. Those are things we like to say to make ourselves feel bad and to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. It doesn't work. It's not scriptural. We're all in the same boat, and it's sinking, and we need a Savior. Male, female, doesn't matter. We are in the same boat. It's sinking. We need a Savior. And He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. It's not a matter of smarter or more spiritual or stronger or taller or shorter. It's simply God's design for the human race. It also shows, I believe, the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. Now, the next scripture is, you should see the commentaries on this scripture. If you read 50 of them, you're going to get about 45 different messages here. Watch this. Notwithstanding, or after all that, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Oh, man, that's tough. That's difficult to even, the original language doesn't help any, because that's just what it says, what I just read here. Some say that basically being saved in childbearing means simply this, that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, and He is our salvation. And it was through a woman. You know, men can say women only got here because of us. And that's true, because the woman was taken from it. But Messiah only got here because of a woman. Well, and God. So you see, that argument's lost as well. Some people say she's saved in childbearing because it's painful, because of part of the curse. It's a very painful. She comes close to death. She's in pain and she's suffering. And it's hard to tell what's going on here. I like the idea of the Messiah being born, but you can read a bunch of different ideas here. One thing is clear, though. Childbearing, it's talked about children. Women have plenty, according to what we just read here, even though there are some positions that a woman will not hold. And today, I see churches giving women those positions. It's not for me to say. It's not for me to judge. I don't think it's scriptural, but I also leave that to them. That's their business. They'll be talking to God about it. Those denominations that choose to do that, that's up to them. But here I see women have plenty of opportunity to teach the word. They also have plenty of opportunity to minister to the saints. There's not one of us, man or woman, who lacks opportunity to teach or to minister, even though the chapter forbids certain things. Now you're going to, a little later on, next chapter, we'll talk about qualifications for being an overseer, what those are, and for being the wife of an overseer, or qualifications for deacons, and qualifications for their wives as well. See, these are responsibilities. We've each got callings. We've each got responsibilities to do. Just because you're a woman, just because you're a man, don't ever think you've been left out. There is plenty that you can do to teach if you have that gift, because that is a gift of the Holy Spirit as well. There's plenty to minister to. All of us are called to do that. Each of us, men or woman alike, are called to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. I'm sure, whether you're a man or you're a woman, you start saying, Lord, give me someone to share with, you can believe that there'll be someone there within the hour or so. I mean, you say, Lord, give me someone today. He'll give you someone. You'll see. They may not walk up and go, hey, would you share with me? God sent me over here. You may have to really be paying attention, but you'll see. God will do it. Don't let this chapter We joke about it. Don't let this chapter freak you out. I think the things are simple and the things are solid. And he says, Timothy, here's the way to handle it. Here's the way it'll work. Do it this way. And of course, you'll see he'll continue to teach us as time goes on. Read through it. It's only 15 verses, isn't it? Pray about it. Read through it. See if it says the same thing to you. Let's bow our heads.